we'd be edified by your Holy Spirit. And we also pray for those at the door and the children as they go out next door. Pray that that would be a good time of learning more about the righteousness of God that is given to us. And we pray that that would be very much what we see today, that we would literally turn our eyes on Jesus and his work. Amen. Last week we looked at Paul's greeting to the church, and one of the things that we noted immediately was this: the church is different, it's holy, it's set apart. It is absolutely different in its makeup from the things of the world. And the church has a grace that is given to it. And that exists because of Christ. I'm just going to read from chapter 1, verse 4. I always give thanks, thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. Fundamental to Paul's understanding is our lack of merit before God. There's nothing we've done to deserve his attention or love. It's grace given to us that brings us into God's love and brings us into God's family. So Paul doesn't thank the Lord for the wonderful Corinthian church. As we'll see as we go on and we start to get a hint here, it wasn't so wonderful. But he gives thanks for the actual grace. Because they've been given grace, we see in 5 and 7 that they lack nothing. God had given them everything they needed. As a church, they'd been enriched in every way. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Can you see it's all from God? God has given grace and God has given gifts because he is a gracious God. But, as we saw and we hinted last week, and we start to see here, all is not well. There's divisions in the church. You ever had one of those times when you've bought something and it looks slightly disappointing when you open up the packet? It doesn't look like it did in the advert. There's a rather amusing time in a Simpsons episode where Bart managed to cause a diplomatic incident with Australia. I'd have to go into the whole plot to explain that, but it's quite amusing. But when they go to Australia, Homer goes into a bar and says, and the guy says, what do you want, Yank? And he says, well, I want one of those giant beers. And the guy gets out this big barrel and puts it on the counter and says, big enough for you, Yank? And Homer goes, well, I guess it's pretty big. You can tell he's disappointed. He's got a completely different concept. And here's the thing, isn't it? The picture we want, and the picture in some ways that we get in certain parts of Scripture, is of the glorious church. Or we look at the early parts of the Acts of the Apostles, and as far as we can see, the church is big, it's thriving, it's growing. It's a wonderful, vibrant meeting of God's people. And we say, oh my word, that's not the church we see. Actually, to be fair, it never was. There are issues in the early church. We see that very quickly, don't we? Let's face it, the letters we have, it's seldom that a church has got everything right. The Philippians, the letters to the Philippians are a lovely warm letter, but there's pride in the church. You detect that as you read through. There's people who can't get on with each other. And really, I suppose, Corinthian church takes the biscuit because it's got so many problems. And we start to see that it's factions. It's not the church as we would like to imagine it or we'd like to see it. And what we got here is the flawed wisdom of human beings. To put it quite simply, and my first point is the flawed human wisdom. The Corinthian mindset is very much to the fore here. These factions we read about in verse 10, where there's verse 10 to 12 as well, where we're seeing these disagreements. Who do they follow? There seems to have been several people who'd gone into the church. Paul had been there, we know that, for 18 months. Apollos was a gifted young man who went in and had undoubtedly helped. And Cephas, that seems to be Peter, and, you know, the leader of the apostles. And yet, rather than sort of seeing a glorious whole of the gospel being preached, what had we seen? There's been people saying, I follow his teaching, I follow his teaching. And Paul's shocked. But the Corinthian mindset very much was about oratory. The art of oratory, speaking, public speaking, was really big in Corinth. And very often the issue was this. You could admire an orator. You didn't have to necessarily agree with everything he was saying. The art of it was, did he sound good? His argument didn't have to sort of make complete sense. It was just more the mechanics of how it hung together. And so, as is often the case, people were latching on to various people. Some were latching on to Paul with his approach. Some were latching on to Peter. Some were latching on to Apollos. And he was undoubtedly a very learned individual. And that should never be, should it? Because they're unified. Verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Can you see this? We are in fellowship where everywhere the gospel is preached. The churches that are preaching gospel in Milton Keynes at this moment, we are in fellowship with them. The churches in the wider area, the churches in Milton Keynes, the churches, you know, the churches sort of, you know, in London, the churches in this nation, the churches in other countries, wherever the gospel is truly being preached, we are in fellowship with them. We're not to have this elitist mindset. And Paul really tackles this head on. This is not the way it's supposed to be at all. Verse 13, he goes right really to the spiritual juggler here, doesn't he? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Can you see what he's hinting at here? There is no church without the work of Christ. There is no church without the cross. That is absolutely essential. There is no church where the work of the cross is downplayed. If you go into a church, and this is becoming more common, and hear that the cross is a picture of God identifying with our suffering, find another church. No, the cross is a symbol of God's wrath at our sin and the necessity of that sin being dealt with once and for all. And therefore it becomes a glorious emblem of forgiveness, doesn't it? You cannot teach the forgiveness of sins if you downplay what the cross is about. If somehow God identifies with our suffering, how are our sins going to be forgiven? I can't even see the logic of that. You see, this is the issue. This is one of the things I come across a lot in other churches where this happens. What happens? The message of the cross gets downplayed. Then sin gets downplayed. Then the cost of Christ's death is downplayed. Then lifestyle, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow a cross, is downplayed. And you get this shallow sort of humanistic teaching, which is somehow supposed to pass for the glorious message of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, it is not. Paul says, look, is Christ divided? No. Our unity is in his work, the work of the cross. Why follow me, says Paul? I wasn't crucified for you. It seems, you see, that there's almost been a sort of cult over who had been baptized by who. And it's quite interesting, this, isn't it? It's a lovely touch. Paul says, well, yeah, I only baptized a few people. Oh, yeah, there's that other family I nearly forgot about. But hey, come on, that's not why I came. I came to preach the gospel. I came to preach the message of the cross. But flawed human wisdom will always put its confidence in human things. That's not the wisdom of God, is it? Let's get on to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is an interesting and tricky thing. Look how Paul introduces it. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's kind of quite a relief, isn't it, to realise I've just said that in so many words. Here's the thing. We don't need human wisdom. That's the setup. What do we need instead? Well, Paul tells us, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here's the thing. God's wisdom is not something that men and women, boys and girls, naturally latch onto. Now, I find this tremendously refreshing. Not because of the perceived lack of success, as we might put it, of the mission of this church. And that's what it might look like to outsiders. I take it as an encouragement because it says, you know, Paul says this is it. You can preach it, but people don't get it. And he quotes, doesn't he, the Old Testament here. He quotes Isaiah, verse 19. For I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The message of the cross is glorious to those who are being saved. But here's the thing. It does not appeal to what people call wisdom. And this is a very key thing because the Corinthian mindset primarily looked to the wisdom of man. They had the Greek Hellenistic philosophy. And that was very, very humanistic. The nobility of man. The spiritual side of man as they saw it, which basically left out God. Now this is interesting. It doesn't naturally mankind's knowledge seek the Lord. Here's the question, you know, where is the philosopher of this age? God's made fools of them, verse 20. And this is it, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. When Paul was in Corinth, when Paul was in places like Athens, for many, what he preached was foolishness. Remember in Athens, he preaches, they're intrigued by the fact that he's talking about one God. But when he gets to the resurrection, they sneered at him. But some believe. It's incredible, isn't it? Now let's be quite clear on this. Paul was not an intellectual sort of, you know, deadhead. He was a very, very clever guy. And it's not that the Bible does not recognize wisdom. This is one of the reasons I went to Job 28. The whole picture of that chapter is mankind is very, very clever. They're saying, you know, they go, they seek, they find the treasures of the mountain. They can mine good stuff out of it. But then it says, where can true wisdom? You know, mankind can do a lot of stuff, but where's what's really needed? And of course, that's in the Lord. And then Psalm 8, when it talks about the glory of the heavens, you can imagine it. I suspect it may have been written later by David, perhaps when he was king. I don't know, maybe he wrote it when he was a young lad. But he's almost, you can almost take you back, doesn't it, to the, he's looking after the sheep, and can you imagine it? The Palestinian, you know, countryside, and no light pollution there. He'd have looked out and he'd seen thousands upon thousands of stars. And he looks at that and he looks at the work and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with wisdom and power. God has given wisdom. But this is what Paul is really starting. It's a theme I think we'll see throughout this letter. Wisdom's good, but man's wisdom will only get you so far. It can't solve your greatest need. Might tell you a lot about the world. Might be able to get you out of some problems. Might be able to develop vaccines. But only get you so far. And he really then gives two examples of the issue that the gospel faces, the wisdom of God faces. And these are found in verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Jews love miracles. They really do. Have you ever noticed? It's quite an interesting thing. I remember when I was preaching, it's nothing like preaching a book to draw your attention to certain things. Some years back, we went through the Acts of the Apostles. And what struck me, there are miracles in the book of Acts later on. The major ones we're told about and the signs and wonders that happen primarily happen in the ministry in Jerusalem. That's interesting, isn't it? And although there are miracles, but you know, with Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas, they are not so predominant. There's a preaching element. There certainly is a preaching element early on. It's interesting to happen that to note that miracles don't just happen and then, you know, that's a miracle in itself. No, there's preaching. They almost set up the preaching in some cases, you know. Think of Peter and John, they go up and they heal the guy at the temple. What's happened there next time? People coming from all over the place and Peter starts preaching. They testify, don't they? Yeah, Jews loved miracles. Greeks, they wanted an argument. They wanted something they could follow. And Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. It is a word-based ministry. It's not a miraculous signs and wonders-based ministry. The word is the word of the Spirit. The word, and let's make it quite clear, signs and wonders in the early church testified to the word. So it's not got enough to suit Jews. And Greeks don't like it. Because they would have said it seems too primitive and simplistic. Believe you me, in the ancient world there were plenty of legends and myths about dying gods or resurrected gods. No, they wanted a decent argument. But here's the thing. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You take this argument, and do you know what Paul's saying? It happens to be the real thing. No, Greeks want it to be much more intellectual. The Jews want to see miracle after miracle happening. And Paul says, well, actually, this happens to be true, and it happens to be God's solution. Quite extraordinary. God's wisdom supersedes man. He's using a very Jewish form of teaching here. It's exaggeration. The rabbis used to love to exaggerate, and we see it in Jesus' teaching. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. This extreme example. And he uses it here, doesn't he? For the foolishness of God. Now we know that. God is wisdom, pure wisdom. But Paul's saying, just take a ludicrous example. If God could be foolish, it'd be way beyond our wisdom to start with. And the weakness of what you're saying is a weak argument is stronger and more effective than anything you can conjure up in your philosophy or your religion. This is the thing, you see, this is the last point, the outworking of God's wisdom. God's ways are not man's ways. He doesn't do what we might expect. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. We get, don't we? We see this in a good example is, of course, Philemon. Philemon undoubtedly had a church meeting in his house. He was probably quite a well-to-do person. And then we got one of us, his slave. And the majority of the early church were actually that subclass. Servants, slaves. Yes, there were people like Philemon who had a bit of say and maybe a bit of authority. But in general, this is it. God takes the despised things of the world. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. We've seen that so clearly in our evening series on David. When Samuel goes to Bethlehem, there's Jesse. He parades his sons, fine young men, in front of him. And the Lord's going, no, 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 no. And Samuel comes to the end, and you know, he must be thinking, well, this is a tough one. Have you got any more sons? Because he knows something's wrong. The Lord's saying, no, 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 no. Yeah, we have, but he's out looking after the sheep. Now that's the esteem of David's family. I'm sure they loved him, but you know, he was out there looking after the sheep. He's a youngster. He's not going to benefit from coming to hear a great prophet. We saw last week, didn't we? Who's he to go? His brothers dismiss him. Even Saul, when he hears of David's words, who is this who defies the armies of the living God, dismisses him, and David's despised. He's the most unlikely when Goliath thinks him. Well, he thinks this is an easy day's work, doesn't he? But there's a supreme confidence in the Lord that David has. The despised things are how the Lord works. And David and the Corinthian Christians of that subclass in some cases, the Lord shames the world, shames the wisdom of the world by choosing the things that look weak. And that's been the case in many cases, hasn't it? That There have been people who are the most unlikely candidates. I think always when Paul writes, he's got in the back of his mind how he opposed the church. This is why I think Paul is absolutely, his teaching is soaked in grace, because his whole attitude was, well, who was I? You know, why would God choose me? Nothing to commend me. And he keeps going with it, doesn't he? Verse 28. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify things that are, to make complete, in a sense, to, you know, completely upturn stuff on its head. Why? Here we go again. Verse 29, a very common theme. So that no one may boast before him. You think of what he writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by work, so anyone can boast. Theme here again. No one can boast if they are in Christ, because they were undeserving. It wasn't, you know, we don't qualify because we have some unique understanding. We don't qualify because we have some sort of sense of spirituality. We qualify because God calls us in his mercy and grace. And that's how he sums up. Look how he brings it right back. He brings it right back to where unity is, the unity of God. Verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He says, boast in this, boast in what God has done for you. Boast in the results of God's wisdom, which he has touched on before. God's wisdom gives us everything we need, which we saw in that introduction. It gives us a righteousness before him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might be given the righteousness of God. We've got a righteousness. We're given a holiness. Just go back here. We're sanctified in Christ. Now, I don't know what kind of week you've had, but I do know this. Christians get bashed about probably more than the world. And you may not be feeling very sanctified or holy, but let me assure you, brothers and sisters, that's what you are in the sight of God, because you have been given a righteousness. And God saw it worth it to redeem you. Redemption. The picture of the slave market, a redeeming, buying someone's freedom. That is your value. You may not feel very valuable. You may not be feeling particularly holy, but if you know and love the Lord, and if you are in Jesus Christ, then you have these benefits. Jesus, who has become the wisdom of God, who we see God's superb plan, you know, a plan that people ridicule. I remember reading The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, and he sort of says of the cross, who was God trying to impress? Presumably himself. Now that sums it up, doesn't it? This passage sums it up. That's the wisdom of man. It sees it and it says it as weak. You know, here's the answer. Paul would say to Richard Dawkins, yeah, I know you, but you don't get it because you look at it with the wisdom of the world. This is how God chooses to work. And it's well beyond you, mate. We have to pray, don't we, that... Have you ever had the feeling when you're talking to someone about the gospel that you get an intellectual argument and the person's probably more interested in the mechanics of the argument than they are in what they're actually saying? I've constantly felt that. You need to pray that the Lord will just sweep that away. But the beauty is, he does... We are to be unified, and we are to be unified in the cross. And I'll tell you why we are to be unified in the cross. Because we have a true picture of the cross, and we have a true picture of how undeserving we are, then it will do this for us. We won't be able to criticize each other, because we're all undeserving. Paul, when he wrote to the Roman church, has this lovely picture. Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. It's as simple as that. Paul has been outlining in the book of Romans how unworthy we are, our natural state. And it condemns, you know, it makes terrifying reading, because it shows us as condemned and cast out. And here's the wonderful thing. He says this, but now, in Jesus Christ, in the cross, a righteousness from God has been given to us. I'm praying, particularly as we think about the relaunch of this church and as we think about our witness, and we maybe are looking around, and we have done during the pandemic, and think, gosh, it was never a large church, but it looks that little bit emptier at the moment. We do need to pray, and we do need to entrust ourselves to the wisdom of the Lord. And we also have to realize this, that the wisdom of the Lord is not naturally accepted in Stony Stratford, or anywhere, to be honest, these days. By God's grace, in some areas, marvelous things are happening. So we need to pray that the Lord, in his wisdom, does what we can't, because it depends on him in the first place. And that is by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, convict people, and that he would confound the wisdom of the world. And I think actually when that starts to happen, when you often see when revival has taken hold, one of the things that I've often noticed in the history of revival is that people will try and explain it. But do you know one thing they can never say? They can't admit it's not happening. Wouldn't it be a marvellous thing if we were to start to see a trickle and a flood of people convicted, dumping the wisdom of the world, but being convicted by the wisdom of the Lord? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we looked at this morning. We pray that if there is any division between us, or any times when we have got obsessed with the cult of personality, then we would do what Paul does here, which goes straight to the heart of the gospel. Will that save us? Will that make us better Christians? Will that convert anyone? No. No. It is only in the death of Christ that people can be saved. And Lord, we pray and thank you now for that glorious sacrifice for us. But we do pray as well that the wisdom of the Lord would break down barriers, and that we would be a people of prayer as we seek to witness the saving power of our Lord and Saviour in this troubled nation. Amen.